Now let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 4. If you've been here in recent weeks, you'll know that we've been going through this letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And I'm going to read from verse 17 down to verse 24, where Paul says, and clearly he's coming into the middle of something, but we have to break it up into bite-sized sections for us to get hold of its truth. Verse 17, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him with accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." That's as far as I'm going to read this morning. And Paul contrasts the unbelieving Gentiles with the believers and the way of life that flows out of both. You know, there's always a reason why people behave as they do. We don't behave in a vacuum. I heard a story one day of a man who was lying face down in the aisle of a theater. And the usher came to him and said, "Sir, you may not lie in the aisle. Would you please get up and sit in the seat?" And there was no response. He just lay there. So the usher said, "Sir, you may not lie in the aisle. Get up and sit in the seat." There was no response. He said, "Sir, if you don't get up and sit in the seat, I'm going to call the manager." Well, there was no response. So he called the manager. And she came and said, "You may not lie in the aisle. Would you please get up and sit in the seat?" There was no response. She said, "Sir, you may not lie in the aisle. Get up and sit in the seat." There was no response. "Sir, if you don't get up and sit in the seat, I'm going to call the police." Well, there was no response, so she called the police. The police came and said, "Sir, you may not lie in the aisle. Would you please get up and sit in the seat?" No response. "Sir, you may not lie in the aisle. Get up and sit in the seat." No response. "If you don't get up and sit in the seat, I'm going to arrest you." No response. "All right, first, I need some details. Where did you come from?" At that point, the man raised his head slightly and said, "The balcony." There's always a reason why people behave the way they do. Do you ever wonder why you behave the way you do? We don't get up in the morning and say, "Today I'll do this or that." You know, if you ever tried making New Year resolutions on January the 1st about the life change you're going to have for the next year, and by January the 3rd, you're embarrassed about your list, and by January the 5th, you binned it because it doesn't work. So why do we behave the way that we do? And how does our behavior change? And what Paul has to say here is not about behavior modification, something much deeper than that. Something which must involve spiritual regeneration, out of which comes a transformed mind, out of which comes a transformed style of living. Those of you who've been here in recent weeks may remember that the first half of Ephesians, Paul explains the resources of a Christian. Probably a key verse is in the opening chapter. "We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ, and then he catalogues what some of those blessings and benefits are. And then he talks about how we came to be incorporated into Christ in order to become recipients of these blessings. And then he talks about how the fact that the Jew and Gentile division has been broken down and there's one new body. And he's talking about the resources with which God is equipping us to live the way that he intends us and created us to live. But then the second half of the book, chapter 4 to chapter 6, is about the responsibilities of a Christian that grow out of those resources. You see, effects must have a cause. It's a pattern in all of Paul's writings that he will give to us his doctrinal statements about the work of Christ and the work of God and what that benefit is to us, and then somewhere in the course of his letter, he put a great big therefore, because this is what God has done for you and does in you and will do through you. Therefore, you have to begin to cooperate with him in a certain way. And he explains whatever it is that is the thrust of his letter. Well, here he's talked about the fact that we who are in the church, that is, being incorporated into Christ, one body, one hope, one Lord, etc., and to that one body has been given different gifts and abilities exercised for the upbuilding of the body and for the equipping of the body to engage in the works of service that enable us to be in the world what God intends us to be. But now he turns his mind to the fact that you live in a world that is not regenerate, it is not converted, it is a world that is in many ways hostility, certainly in its style of living and its ways of behavior and its norms of expectancy. It's different and hostile to that which belongs to those of you who are in Christ. And so he contrasts what the unbelieving Gentiles, and I think his use of the word Gentile here, which used to distinguish the non-elect of God, Israel and the Gentiles, I think he's, in the context, talking about those who are outside of Christ, that is, the unbelievers. He contrasts the unbelievers with the believers, and about both, he speaks about three things. He talks about the activity of their minds, the role their minds play in how they live. And then he talks about the attitude of their hearts, which is something much deeper than simply our minds, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And then he talks about the actions of their wills, which we won't have time to talk about this morning. I intended to, but I ran out of time in the first service, so no doubt we'll run out of time in the second service too. And next time we will look at some of what is in those verses. But let me talk first then about the activity of their minds. First of all, he talks about the unbelievers, and he tells that the minds of the unbelievers are darkened. Let me read you again, verse 17 and 18. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Notice what he says about the mind here. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Three negative statements about their thinking there. He says their thinking is futile, their thinking is darkened, and their thinking is ignorant. He's not saying they are unintelligent, of course. You can be highly intelligent, but with a darkened mind, because their understanding of life is built on a premise, and if the premise on which we build our understanding and our worldview is at fault, the structures we build on that premise will be at fault. Though, of course, logical as far as that connection with the premise is, so we don't realize how faulty they are, which is why he says our thinking is darkened. You don't actually know that you're in the dark. But in reality, your thinking is futile, is the word he uses, the futility of that thinking, and actually what you think is smart and clever is actually built on ignorance. Now, it's not my opinion, it's what Paul says here. That's his summary. Before we look at that, he then says there is a cause that lies behind that as well. Because in verse 18, he says that they are, middle of the verse, that they are separated from the life of God. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. In other words, their darkened understanding and their futile thinking and their ignorance is based on the fact they do not possess spiritual life, which is the life of God from which they have become separated. They're separate from the life of God because the capacity to understand spiritual truth is dependent upon spiritual life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, and he, listen, cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. He does not have the wherewithal to understand the things of the Spirit, because to understand the things of the Spirit, we need to possess the Spirit of God himself. And here's the problem. They are separated from the life of God, that is the Spirit of God. And therefore, as spiritually dead, which is how that is defined, and Paul defined it that way in Ephesians chapter 2, they do not have the capacity to understand some things. And also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says there that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very depressing situation, isn't it? They cannot understand spiritual things without the Spirit of God, and they cannot see the light of the gospel because the devil, the God of this world, has blinded them. And he's blinded us, of course, by deluding us into this position in which Adam became separate from the life of God, and in Adam all die, and we're there as a result of the blinding of the God of this age, the devil. That's why, before we talk about what Paul says about the mind and the understanding and the role that plays in the kind of lives that we live, we have to go back to this position and realize that our first need is to become recipients of the Spirit of God. Jesus one day met one of the teachers of Israel. In fact, he called him Israel's teacher. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and yet you do not understand these things. The man's name was Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee and teacher. He came to Jesus one night and said, in effect, there are things about your life that are inexplicable unless God is with you. And so Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus, what you've seen in my life, which you rightly recognize, is that God is at work in my life. This is Jesus as a man, though God himself living as a man in dependence upon his Father. What you see in me, Nicodemus, is absolutely correct, but it must also be true of you, that you too must be born again and become the recipient of spiritual life. And he said, you're Israel's teacher, but you don't understand these things. That means that he was a man steeped in the scriptures as they had them at that time, our Old Testament, steeped in the Word of God, but you are blind because you've never become the recipient of life. So then he said to him this, flesh gives birth to flesh. That is, physical life can give birth to physical life. But the spirit gives birth to the spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And you know, that is true for you. Every one of us in this building this morning. Every one of you watching on television or listening on the radio. We will never grasp nor have the capacity to grasp spiritual truth unless we have spiritual life. There was a lady here in the first service who's been coming to this church for several years. She had planned to be baptized about a year ago, and then as it got close to that time, decided not to because something was missing. Though she liked what she was hearing and seeing. And this morning she understood. I have never been born again of the Spirit. And maybe there are others here this morning, and you're in that position. You wonder why it is that other people get so excited about things which actually, to be utterly frank, are tedious and dull. I mean, you believe it. You wouldn't probably be here if you didn't have some measure of belief, but there's no experience of life. And of course, if the one without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit, then it is the Spirit of God who begins first his work of revealing himself to us, and that is his task, of beginning to open our eyes. That is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. Before then, implanting in us his life, that is the new birth. Because the pattern you see of Paul's end result in these verses, talking about how they live, how the unbelievers lived, and how the believers are to live, the pattern that he gives here is that first, the life must be received. And then as actually John says in John 1 verse 4, introducing his gospel, he says about Jesus, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. In Christ was life, and this life is what switches things on. He's the light of men. So when we receive life, the first thing is the life of God needs to come into us. The Spirit of God comes to indwell us as we receive him into our lives. The life comes in, the light goes on, and the living flows out. That's the pattern of these verses. But he says about the Gentiles or the unbelievers, their problem is that they're separate from the life of God, so they are dead. As a result of being dead, they are in darkness. They don't actually know their true diagnosis. They are in darkness, so be sympathetic with them, of course. They don't know. And the result of being dead and living in darkness is that their living is, in verse 22, he talks about deceitful desires, following the deceitful desires of the old nature. So here's the lineup for those who are outside of Christ. They're dead, they're dark, they're deceived. Here's the pattern for those who are in Christ. They've received life, the life has come in, the light has been switched on, and the living is now flowing out, living that reflects the character of God. This is not a question of psychology. Psychology has its place, but psychology begins at the mind. It doesn't begin at the point of regeneration. That's why the gospel is a necessary prerequisite to our lives being changed according to the will of God and being equipped to live according to the purposes of God. New life brings new understanding. It brings new appetites. Now, this is his diagnosis of the unbelievers, first of all. We looked at the positive in the light of the negative, that they are dead and in darkness and deceived. He says in verse 20, In contrast to this, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him. Notice, by the way, as I read it again, what he says about the mind, that now that you are regenerate, you did not come to know Christ that way, knowledge of Christ. Surely you heard of him and were taught in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice the place of the mind there, that you might know Christ. And you remember that Jesus defined eternal life in John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He defined eternal life as knowing Christ and knowing God. That knowing is not intellectual, it's experiential. So he talks about knowing Christ. He talks about you have heard of him. You were taught in him. He talks about the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life. He talks about the attitude of your minds. Now he says your minds have become crucial in the process of your living the life you've been called to live. You've been made regenerate by a miracle of God in your heart, and you are sanctified. You're made holy by a process that includes your mind, because spiritual life switches on the light, which gives you understanding, and the understanding leads to living in a way that is right. This is why repentance is crucial. Because the word repent, the literal meaning of the word repent, is to change the mind. It translates from a Greek word in the Greek New Testament, from which our Bible is, of course, a translation, the word metanoia, which is a combination of two words, meta, to change, and noia, nous, the mind. Repentance is a change of mind. Now, of course, there's an awful lot more involved in that. But that is at the foundation of repentance. It does lead to changes in all kinds of ways. But the change of mind about God, about myself, about my sin, about my life, about my meaning, about my significance, about my responsibilities, about my role in life. This change of mind, this adjusting of my mind to the will of God, is possible when we become regenerate, when the Spirit of God indwells within us. Now, people debate, do you repent before you become a Christian, or do you repent after you become a Christian? You do both. Because the act of repentance, whereby I recognize Christ and I recognize myself what I am and I turn to Christ, that act of repentance must become an attitude of repentance where our minds are being conformed to his will and his purpose. We are taught in him. Paul says, we know the truth that is in Jesus. And it's our thinking and our understanding that feeds our will, that leads to our behavior. It says in Proverbs 23:7, the King James translation of that, which may not be the most accurate, but it makes a wonderful phrase, so I'm going to take it from there. It says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As you think, so you are. There's that old saying, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. What you allow to occupy your mind is what you will be, whether you want to be or not. You cannot divorce your thinking from your life and behavior. If you are thinking things that are not good, you might build up some kind of dichotomy for a while, but eventually it'll work its way out. You can be sure of that. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's why Paul several times in his writings says, don't you know, don't you know, don't you know. You need to know certain things. That's why in the context of this passage here in Ephesians 4, he's already said to them that this, that the risen Christ has given to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, those are all ministries of communicating truth that people might understand and know. But there's something more significant than simply the activity of their minds. Paul talks about that, but something more significant and deeper is the attitude of their hearts. Because if the minds of unbelievers are darkened, he says in verse 17, the hearts of unbelievers are hardened, he says in verse 18. Let me read it to you. Verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. What lies behind their futile thinking and their darkened understanding and their ignorance and their lack of spiritual life is, says Paul, the state of their hearts. You know, the heart is more important than the mind. You see, the mind is the place of understanding. But the heart, in the way it's used here, the heart is the place of our disposition, our attitude towards people, towards God, towards life. The word heart in the Bible is not the physical pump in your chest, but because it is so crucial to every other part of your physical well-being, of course, it's a good metaphor. And the heart of the Bible combines the mental with the moral. Those two are combined together. In Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, he helpfully says that the word heart is used figuratively for the hidden springs of the personal life. The hidden deep springs, not just what we know, but what we know is filtered through our disposition, our attitude, which is our heart. On the one hand, in Scripture, our heart is the source of sin. Because in Matthew 15, verse 19, Jesus said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." All these things come out of a heart. On the other hand, the heart is also the place where God works within us. Because in Acts 15, verse 9, for just one example, it says he purified their hearts by faith. It doesn't say he purified their actions. Though, by purifying their hearts, he brought purity to their minds and to their actions as a consequence. Because the heart is the source of our thinking and our actions. So we need to be very, very careful of this diagnosis he gives that they have hardened hearts due to the hardening of their hearts. To harden your heart is to resist God and his truth and his revelation and his working within us. I suppose the most famous hard heart in the Bible is Pharaoh. When Moses came to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, of course, the big stumbling block was Pharaoh. And I don't have the exact figures here. I only thought about this in the first service. But there's about 12 times when it speaks of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. The first 7 or 8, it speaks of Pharaoh hardening his heart. That means, because we have the narrative that goes with it, that he said no, 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 resisted, resisted. And then it interestingly says, God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Don't hold God responsible for that, though. Because what it means is this, that Pharaoh's heart became so hardened that every new attempt, every new thing that God did to break into his heart had the effect of hardening even more and even more and even more. And some of us may be in that very dangerous position where we have said no enough times, we have resisted maybe some particular thing that God would do in our hearts. Maybe something in the way in which he speaks to our conscience. And we've said no, no, and we've built up such a hardened heart that now every time God works against it, the effect of us is that it hardens it even more. And you may be sitting here this morning listening to what I'm saying, and your heart is becoming harder as I speak. See, I don't want this. New Testament talks quite a lot about the conscience. And our conscience is a God-given barometer in our hearts that reads and responds to whether something's right or wrong. And in Romans 2, Paul says that Gentiles who don't know the law of God have a conscience. They know right from wrong. So it's not a conditioning. Our consciences are, of course, conditioned, but there is an inbuilt awareness of right and wrong, which is a legacy of the fact that God created us in his own image, though we become separated from him. And we can put up resistance. Our hearts become hardened. And when we do so, we begin to lose sensitivity. Let me read you what verse 19 says, the next verse. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Having lost sensitivity, which a hardened heart will do, it becomes replaced with sensuality. What's the difference? Sensuality is self-centered satisfaction that is actually never satisfied. It is a pursuit of that which sensually is attractive to me and desirable to me. The only problem is, as he says in verse 19, that having lost sensitivity and given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Why? Because it is never satisfied. It cannot be satisfied. Whether it is on the material sense, and materialism is my area of sensuality, looking for things more, 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 we're never satisfied with that. Whether it's sexual lust, where it takes you down the road of watching pornography or whatever else may stimulate you, it will never be satisfied and it'll always get worse. Because the boundaries that you set in place to be safe are no longer sufficient, and so you break through them. Or whether it's egotism, it'll never be satisfied. Which is why he calls them in verse 22, deceitful desires. Verse 22 says, you are taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. These are the desires that he's referring to earlier. So they are desires that look attractive, but they are deceitful because they will never offer you what you're looking for. They will never satisfy you. They will only suck you further and further and further into a corrupted situation where your heart becomes harder and harder and harder. On the other hand, putting up the fact that sensitivity has been replaced by sensuality. Sensitivity, by definition, is other-centered. It looks outside of ourselves with sensitivity. It cares, it loves, it protects, it provides, it builds up. But all this becomes lost. And there's an interesting phrase that Paul uses here. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality. That is a phrase, given themselves over, that Paul uses of God giving people over to sensuality in Romans chapter 1. You may remember that chapter, where Paul talks about the fact that there are people who are living under the wrath of God. That's the context he's talking about. And he says there that the evidence of the wrath of God is that God has given them over to certain things. He's given them over. You read that chapter, the end of chapter 1 of Romans. He's given them over to sexual perversion, was one thing. Romans 1:24 says, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. In other words, his wrath is that God said, okay, you want to go that way? You insist on it? Go that way. I'll give you over to it. But it will reap its own consequences. You see, the wrath of God is not that he judges us here and now in some way. If you go off to commit adultery with somebody and on the way home, your car's not going to wrap itself around a lamppost as God's judgment on you. No, he'll let you come home safely. His judgment is that he'll let you commit adultery and he'll let you go down this avenue which will only ever be destructive to you. He'll let you go. Talks the same about material things in Romans 1, where they worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. The created things replace the Creator. So the goals in this life had become the accumulation of material things. They measured people's value by how many material things they had. They attached virtue to the possession of material things. And God handed them over to these things. And by the way, when materialism becomes God, almost invariably, sex becomes the goddess. And you see it in cultures, in history. You see it in our own world. And when God hands people over, and we'll talk about this more next week, he's talking in the plural here, not just individuals. He's talking plurally about the people of God and the unbelievers, plurally. But you know, when sexual perversion becomes normative in a culture, they've been handed over and are under the wrath of God. When materialism becomes normative in a culture, we've been handed over because of our hardened hearts against God. And he also talks about egotism in Romans 1. They claimed to be wise, but they became fools. They didn't know it. Because he also says in Romans 1, their thinking had become futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. So it's similar language to here in Ephesians 4. And so they began to think that I am God in this situation. I'm in charge. I'm in control. Man is in control. And we become deluded. But the point is, he says there that God gives them over to these things. God gave them over to a depraved mind, is how Paul summed it up in Romans 1:28. Here in Ephesians 4, in a very similar way, we exchange sensitivity for sensuality, and we become driven by egotism, materialism, and sex. And Paul warns here that this is a hardening of the heart. Our hearts, you see, are very sensitive. They are intended to be very sensitive, but they can become calloused and hard. If the heart in Scripture combines the mental with the moral, it is the moral disposition that will cloud and steer the mental processing. As a man thinks in his heart, remember, so is he. Not thinks in his mind, but thinks in his heart. That is, this deep hidden spring of his personal life. That's why it's interesting that Paul speaks about the heart several times in Ephesians prior to this. It's always important when you're studying the Bible to see if a phrase or an idea has already been part of what he has been writing about, and therefore there's already some understanding as to what this means. And there are two times he speaks about the heart, and there are two important times. In chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That is, the eyes of your heart, we see through the filter of our hearts, of our disposition. That's why the way a person sees something often says more about the person than it does about the thing they're seeing. Remember once arriving in Glasgow in Scotland on the train to speak at a conference, and a lady picked me up at the station, and we were driving out to this conference venue. And on the way out, she asked me where I'd been, and I'd just come from a youth event I'd been speaking at. This was some years ago when I was still in the youth league. She began to tell me how hard that must be and how young people are off the rails these days, and that when I was a girl, which was many, many years ago, it was never like this. And she began to criticize young people. Just everything you could think about, she criticized. And then I asked about the conference we were going to and who was going to be there. And she began to tell me what was wrong with the people who were going to be there, what their needs were. And everybody at the conference seemed to be wrong. And then we changed the subject. We had to talk about the government. And she didn't like the government. And she let me know that and what was wrong with them. And everything she was saying was negative. And I do not like people like that. Don't like being in their company. And after a while, I plucked up courage. And I said, you've said there's a lot wrong with young people. And there's probably some truth in what you say. And a lot wrong with the people we're going to speak to. Well, I'm glad, because that means maybe we can accomplish something and get some things right for them. And there's a lot wrong with the government, a lot wrong with our country. Can I ask you a question? Is there anything wrong with you? And of course there was. That's why everything looked wrong outside. Because Paul says, I pray the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. You begin to see things with the perspective of the enlightenment of God. You see things as God sees them, and you begin to see them differently. And yes, you will see things that are wrong, but you'll see them with compassion, not with judgment. We're going to look at that next time. He talks about do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit being grieved is not being angry. The Holy Spirit being grieved is a combination of being aware of what is wrong in a spirit of love. That's what grieving is. It hurts. Grieving hurts. And the Holy Spirit is grieved. We'll look at this next time. By that which is wrong, but his response is that it hurts him. Why? Because it is combined with love. It's not judgment, it's love. Let me jump down to verse 31, where Paul down there says, and we look at this verse, I just want to mention this context about the eyes of your heart being enlightened, and that how we see. He says in verse 1, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. You see, bitterness says nothing about the object of your bitterness. It says an awful lot about your own heart. So does slander. So does malice. So often does anger, not always, but often. And that's why he says, in contrast, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. You see, faced with the same situation, there can be a response of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice, or in the same situation, the response of kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. It depends on your heart, the disposition of your heart. And it is possible as a believer to have a hard heart. We'll say next time why it is that to become regenerate, that is to receive spiritual life, and in him was life, this life was a light of men. When the light goes on, why doesn't it automatically happen that we live properly? And the reason is, as he says in the verse we'll look next time, because there's an old man and there's a new man. There is, to use Paul's language elsewhere, there is the flesh and there is the spirit, and there is a battle, and this battle will go on, and the flesh, the old nature, the old man will do all it can to pull us back into the old life, and sometimes successfully. In terms of how we live and how we behave. So I'm praying that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened. And the second thing, just very briefly as I finish, it's in chapter 3, verse 16. He's also praying for them. He prays this about the heart. I pray out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ might dwell in your hearts. Because you see, your heart is the throne room of your life. Not the mind. The mind filters through the heart. The heart is the throne room. And if the in the Bible, the heart combines the mental with the moral, what I'm praying is that Christ will dwell in your heart, in the place where your mind and your morality and your motives all live together, that Christ will dwell in your hearts. The Amplified Bible says that Christ will settle down and be at home in your hearts. That the heart, which is the source of our behavior, actually, out of the heart come all those evil things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 19. But now, if Christ is settling in your heart, if he is dwelling in your heart, in the throne room of your life, then out of the heart will flow the kind of living that he talks about here in these verses that needs to be expressed. The kind of living that he describes in verse 24, you put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, not like God in his great attributes that belong only to God, but in his righteousness and holiness, in his love and his kindness and his graciousness and his peace and joy. Those things which express his character. And I'm going to finish there, though the passage doesn't finish there, because then he says, all right, let's come back now. We've talked about your mind and talked about your heart. Let's talk about your will. I tell you this and insist on it. Put off your old self. Put on the new self. And he defines what that is. We'll talk about that next time. Because you see, when the life comes in, the light goes on. When the light goes on, the living flows out. But when the living flows out, it's in this context of battle, the old man and the new man, the flesh and the spirit. And we have to understand this, and we have to deliberately, willfully put certain things off, put certain things to death, and put certain things on, so that we do live in the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. But as I've prepared and prayed about this morning, I've sensed that there might be some folks here, and your big stumbling block and barrier is you've never actually become born again of the Holy Spirit. You might have come in here for the first time this morning. You may have been here many times, many times. You may be watching on television, humanly by accident. You may be a regular viewer. But there's something about the Christian life that other people have and you don't, and you know they seem to have it and you don't. It's not greater convictions or greater persuasion. What they have is the Spirit of Jesus Christ living in them. They have been, in the words of Jesus, born again of the Holy Spirit. And although what I've said this morning is for more than those who've never been born again, I believe there are likely to be people in a crowd like this, you've never been born again. But God, the Holy Spirit, has been speaking to you. There's a voice inside that's not a human voice, where God is telling you, it's time to come. It's time to come to Christ and be forgiven of your sin and born again of His Spirit, that you might have new resources and new strengths and new life, which will switch on the light. Life will begin to make sense in a way it never did and equip you to live. Now I'm going to lead you in a prayer in just a moment, and if God has been speaking to you and drawing you, I encourage you to pray these words, not because they are words that have any more currency than any other word you might use yourself, but it may just help you to express your desire to respond to the drawing of the Holy Spirit as He's drawing you to Christ. I'll pray just a short sentence and leave you time in your own heart to repeat it with me. Let's pray together. God, I thank you so much that you created me and love me. But I realize that I am separated from you. I am spiritually dead. But you came to offer me life. I thank you that Jesus died to pay for my sin. To remove the barrier between us. Thank you for His death. I confess my sin to you. Please forgive me. And thank you that He was raised from the dead and is alive today. And I ask that by His Holy Spirit, He come and live in me. That He dwell in my heart. That you give light and understanding and joy in you, new desires and new power to live as you created me to live. Thank you for hearing my prayer. And Lord, I pray for any this morning who have being drawn and moved by the Holy Spirit to respond to you in this way. Thank you for the assurance that any who come to you, you'll never turn away. And I pray that by the Holy Spirit, there will be in their hearts a new sense of joy, a new understanding, an awareness. They're alive with spiritual life they never had before. Encourage them, I pray. Lead them and make them people of God And I pray for everyone else in this room. Thank you for the motivation that brings us together, desire to know you and to understand your truth and to live in your strengths. And I pray that you will encourage us. We'll keep the life fresh and the light clear, that our living might be holy and Christ-like. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.